I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn to Psalm 71. I've been preaching about prayer, but as I prayed about this in the past few months, Pastor contacted me and said which way was the Lord working and what we were doing. He wanted to put something in the bulletin. I really felt like the Lord wanted me to do something about grandparenting with a godly purpose. I had talked about that in Sunday school lessons, but I had never preached a full message on it, and the Lord had a lot more for me, and I said, Lord, I want everything you have for me, at least for right now, and the Lord began to show me some things, and so that's what I want to preach on tonight, grandparenting with a godly purpose. Before we read the scripture, how many of you tonight are either parents or grandparents? Would you raise your hand if you're either a parent or a grandparent? Okay, any great grandparents? You're a great grandparent, raise your hand. Anybody that's got two greats in front of their grandparent? Well, give her a week or two. We might have one of those too. You never know. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. Because that means you have how many?
Seven
great, great grandchildren. Amen. Got the pictures? Why don't we just break right here and we'll look at it. She does. Amen. We'll be sure and get them out here so we can see them afterwards. Amen. I don't want to interrupt my points here. But really, that's the way we ought to be. We ought to be so intent and loving, and really that plays right into my hand as to what God wants us to do. We tend to be, because of our culture, detached when we get older. And whatever that is, older than the person who's younger than you, I guess. But God intended for us to be a family, not only a family of God, but a family of people. And there are some reasons for that, and I want you to pick up on this in the scripture tonight. Psalm 71, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1, all the way down through verse 18, if you'll follow along in your Bible. The Bible says in Psalm 71 and verse 1, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man, for thou art my hope. O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth, for mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come." Now would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you tonight for the loving and warm hospitality of these dear Christians. I pray now a blessing upon your word. Lord, take it and enhance it as you have so many times in these days that I've looked over it in preparation for tonight. Thank you for giving me the things that you blessed me with. And help me now, I pray, to share those things. And even more so, God, would you work in each of our hearts and minds tonight and bring this wonderful truth and wonderful hope home to rest in each and every life. Thank you, Lord, for the days that we've had. Thank you for the responsiveness to the preaching and the kindness of God's people to provide for our every need. Thank you for the faithfulness of God's people to come and be a part of the services and the encouragement of this pastor and his wife and family and those that have sung so beautifully and spiritually of the Lord's greatness and goodness. I thank you for each and every moment that we've experienced. Thank you for the Bowlings who've been so kind to work with the children so wonderfully and to bring deep and abiding Bible truths to the minds of these little ones. Thank you for the singing of the young ladies tonight and their sweet song and sweetheartedness in doing so. Now, Lord, quiet our hearts to receive your precious word. And we'll be thankful, Lord, for what you might do to transform us and make us more like your dear Son. For we pray in his name. Amen. You know, it has always been, from what I read in the Bible anyway, it has always been God's intention that older Christians be greatly used in the family and in the church and as an inspiration and encouragement to others. And yet our nation is going completely the other way. You know that that's true. We have a nation, I mean, you can't even watch a program on a NASCAR event anymore without hearing five commercials for Viagra and seeing Bowflex being advertised and every other kind of thing. We're a nation that is just drunk with the wine of youth and vitality and vigor and virility, and we've missed the point. The point is not all about the flesh. It's not all about trying to hold on to something that really is worth nothing. This body is nothing but a cereal box with the cereal that's gone. I mean, there's nothing. It's going to go in the grave and it's going to disintegrate. That which is real and alive and vibrant and eternal about us was breathed into our nostrils by a God who created us. These bodies will be made new. They're crooked now. They don't uphold the weight they used to. Some of us hold more weight than they ought to. But they're going to be renewed. In a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed and everything will be new. But that part that is inside, that soul that needs to be saved, has to be taken care of before that day comes. That's why we plead so heavily with folks who have not yet been born again and not been saved to make that decision for Christ while there is yet time. There will not be any time at the gates of glory to say, oh, by the way, I have a new body. How about a new soul and eternal life in heaven? My friend, no, there will be nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth and the opening of eyes in eternal fiery torment, according to the Bible, for those who do not make the decision in this life for Jesus Christ. This nation has just gone nuts. They have taken the youth and emphasized it so greatly that they have literally thrown out the wisdom of those who have lived so many years. Now, it is true that you cannot just simply live a certain number of chronological years and be wise. Wisdom comes from the application of God's truth and the inculcating of it in our minds and the translating of it into life. That's where wisdom comes from. And wisdom is of the Lord. Understanding and wisdom comes from the Lord. And so those that know God and walk with God have much to offer. And many times there literally is not armed encampments, but there's great divisions, even in the body of Christ, among the over 60s crowd and the under 60s crowd and the over 30s crowd and the under 20s crowd. And God never intended there to be such divisions. We were to be a harmonious symphony of his great work and accept responsibilities one for another. And I'm not just saying that out of school. God speaks very honorably of those who are elders. I want you to see a few of these verses. Look first of all at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul is instructing his son in the faith, Timothy, and he's a young pastor, and he's instructing him about this matter of honoring those who are of age, the elders in the church. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, he says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, and younger as sisters, with all purity." Then he goes on to say that we're to honor widows, and he describes what a real, true widow is, one who is filled with good works and who has no family to care for them and dependent upon the church. Do you know it was really God's intention that those who were widowed would never be taken care of by government pensions, but they would be cared for by their family, and in the absence of their family, they'd be cared for by the local church. That's what God intended. All you have to do is read it, and you'll see. But what really comes through is the honorable mention that is made of those who are elders in the church. I'm sorry to say, but in many churches, they are simply laid aside, patronized, and scorned almost, rather than held in a position of regard and honor. In Titus chapter 2, following 2 Timothy, we have the book of Titus. And in Titus chapter 2, Paul writes to Titus, and a similar sentiment is mentioned that says that they are to take a role of teaching in the local church. And notice, if you will, in Titus 2, verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior, as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Well, isn't that a wonderful picture of what the elders in the church ought to be? But what has happened is because the nation has emphasized so strongly the youth, and because the elders are many times warehoused in nursing homes and other type places, and they are simply ignored and almost scoffed at and certainly not revered for their input, they have withdrawn. They have felt like they're not wanted, and so they withdraw, and they do not offer. And there is a tremendous wealth at our fingertips just beyond us, right within our midst, that we're missing. We're not getting the lessons that God built into their lives. But worse than that, all you have to do is turn the generational crank a couple of times, and we actually have, and you folks that are called aged or elderly in this room know of some of these people. We are now having grandmothers and grandfathers that don't look like grandma and grandpa anymore. They look like somebody came out of a disco joint or a strip joint. They hang around drunk, they run around half naked, they have no testimony, they care not for God, they're run by money, they're run by things, and God forbid we should pattern our lives after them. Why is it that they got in that state? Because they were ignored, because they had nothing to offer, and because they did not obey the words of Christ. We in the body of Christ ought to rejuvenate and renew the concept of truth that God's word says. I appreciate so much when I come to this church, and I must say, most of the other churches that we go to, the aged men and elderly ladies and men in the church are a tremendous example, and they're a blessing, and so it is with you. You have been a great blessing. Can you imagine what it's like for me to take my children from church to church and let them see grandmothers and grandfathers like you that honor God and are exemplary in your deportment? What a blessing that is to me and my family. Even though there are some that are hanging the bars and doing what is wrong, you are not. And I'm telling you, you're an encouragement, and you help me to raise my children right, because I can point to you and say, you see that dear sister? You see the way she was, how kind she was? We went to their house and had something to eat. You see how she did that? And I'll teach my girls and say, that's the way we need to be. Boy, we need to be that way. That's a great encouragement. We're missing the boat. Our young people need to not only see it, but we need to have those who are younger point that out. Well, I got thinking about all of this, and I read in Proverbs 17 and 6, it said, children's children, that's grandchildren, are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. And I thought, you know, there ought to be an honor, there ought to be a sense of great accomplishment, but more than that, there ought to be a sense of purpose. If children's children are the crown of older men, then I ought to be doing all that I can with a purpose, a godly purpose, to develop my children and my children's children. And if, in fact, literally, the crown or the glory of the children are their fathers, then I ought to be sure that I honor that father and that I make sure I raise him upright, so one day when that child becomes a father, that he is able to function in maturity as a father, and that the family stays together in the Lord the way it ought to be. See, that's what a godly heritage is. It's where you have one young man that gets saved, he follows God, God leads him to a godly young woman, their godly family lets them get together, God brings them together, they now form a new family, they have children, and the parents are in love with God and them, and they contribute, and the parents on that side are loved the same, and they're in union together, and the children come up in love and discernment and instruction in the Lord and nurture and admonition of the Lord, and as they're raised up, they form a strong family, they understand who God is, they love each other, they depend on each other, and all of them are dependent upon God. Wow! That's the way it's supposed to be. And if the world ever got a glimpse of that, if they ever saw what it was, I think that they would perhaps have a greater desire to know our Jesus. That's why God wanted to shine. He didn't want high steeples and big parking lots and big-time preachers. That doesn't impress the guy out there that's struggling in his marriage and is having difficulty with his children and in his personal life. What impresses them is when they see common folks like you and me that are lifted up. They know we have troubles. They know we have difficulties. But when they see that bond, that's what draws them. I remember Norman Rockwell painting pictures all the time, and you always see the picture of the bum outside in the cold weather and the family inside decorating the Christmas tree or standing around the Thanksgiving table, and the bum is out there standing on the trash can. He's looking up over the window. You know what he's doing? He's not yearning for the turkey. He's not yearning for the tree. He's yearning for the relationship. He's yearning for the family, the sense of belonging, the sense of loving, the sense that somebody cares that I'm alive or not. That's what he wants, and that's what Christ gives us. And many of us are just throwing it away. We are not cultivating. And the Bible clearly teaches us that to whom much is given, much will be required. God is going to say, you know what, I gave you a Bible. I gave you a husband and a wife and a grandparent and a grandmother and a grandfather. And they were right there and you never even asked their advice. You never even visited them. You never took any time with them. You never appreciated them. I gave you a church that didn't have just old people or just young people. I'm in over 130 churches a year. Can I tell you something? I'm in a lot of churches where there's nobody under the age of 50. And I'm in some churches where there's nobody over the age of 40. And both of those churches are hurting. They're missing. They're like a man with one hand tied behind his back or somebody walking with a bum leg. They don't have what it takes. Can you imagine what we'll have to give an account for when we have elderly people such as these and young people such as these and couples and husbands and wives such as these? Can you imagine what God wants to do with our lives? Can you imagine what he wants to happen in our marriages when we have such opportunity as this? We're going to have to give account for what we did or did not do regarding that. So having said that, I really believe that what we need to do is we need to look at this matter of godly grandparenting. How do we do what we need to do? I don't think there's anybody here that are raucous drinkers or people that live wrongly or unfaithful to their spouses. I don't think that's the issue here. I think it's a matter of what do the people do that want to do something good? What do the people do that understand? They're saved, they have opportunity, but maybe there's some areas they just need some instruction and direction in to activate and really work in a way that pulls together as a church, as a family, and as a person who loves God. That's what I want to share with you tonight. I think these are things that the Lord has helped me. I'm a grandfather four times now. And I begin to feel the weight of it. When the first grandchild came, it was like, oh, isn't that nice? When the second one came, it was a boy. And I really began to feel the weight of it because he wouldn't stay on my knee. He wanted to get into everything in the world. And I began to go back to when my son did that, when he was on my knee. And I began to think about it. And then that sweet little girl came, number three. And when she came, she really put it into perspective because the other two fought with each other. And she sat and kissed and licked my cheek. And then along came Aiden, number four, and when Aiden came along, he just had the most piercing, dark brown eyes, and he just had the ruddiest, loving complexion, and I thought, oh God, his daddy and his mama came from very difficult times. See, my daughter, my natural-born daughter, was born to my wife and I when we were not Christians. She saw all the things that we all did when we weren't Christians. Took her years to overcome what daddy used to be, even when she saw what daddy was trying to become in Jesus. When little Aiden came along, there she is married to a Christian husband. She's a born-again believer in Christ, and here comes little Aiden into a godly home. And boy, it just broke me up. I looked at it and I said, you know what? Here, this is it. This is what I wanted. Nobody in my family, I'm the oldest of seven, nobody in my family saved. I feel like I'm standing with my heels on the edge of hell. And I'm taking one little tiny step, as bad as I am, as small steps as I'm taking. I'm trying to build a godly heritage in my own family. And God finally gives me a saved son and a saved daughter and a bunch of little children out of orphanages and places. And they get saved and they're out serving God as a missionary. And one of my sons is a preacher. And I'm sitting here wondering how in the world does a Catholic that gets saved when he's 33 years old have anything to do with that? And he doesn't. It's only God that's doing all that. And all of a sudden I felt the weight because the crank had turned. And now here's four little ones coming out of that family. And I thought, oh God, There is a godly heritage that is beginning here. If you tarry, they're going to grow up, and then they're going to go. And boy, they grow up fast. So I went to God and I said, I need some instruction. I need, you know, the Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who upbraideth not, and giveth liberally to all ask. I said, God, I'm asking. I want to know what I ought to do now. My son, I know what to do with him, and my daughter, but they're married and grown now, and I can't parent their children in exactly the same way I parented mine. There must be a different way to do this. And God was gracious enough and patient enough with me to begin to show me some things, and that's what I want to share with you tonight. Just a few things that I would say that you ought to do, I believe the Lord wants us to do to be a godly grandparent with a purpose, to have a purpose. The first one of those is I think we ought to purpose in our heart that we are going to pursue godliness and spiritual growth throughout our life. There's this idea that, well, okay, when I was younger, I was learning, and then when I got to be a parent, well, now I know everything, and now I'm supposed to teach, and then when I get older, well, now I'm supposed to step back. I've heard men and women say this, we'll step back and let the younger ones have it. That's completely against the Word of God. The older ones are supposed to be the ones who are honored and revered, and their wisdom is to be shared. Don't step back and say, well, let them have it. It's easy for the younger ones to be too busy to stop and talk with your mom and your dad. Sadly enough, in many cases, you don't even have a mom and dad that are saved. How difficult that is. But before you know it, you're a grandparent, and now you're the one carrying the burden for the heritage of the family. And you have to do it. Let's not quit growing in the Lord. Let's understand that it's just as important as it was for me when I was an individual Christian, just growing up trying to learn of Jesus. It was important to me to get in that Bible and read it and to ask the Lord to guide me and show me what He wanted me to do. And then when I got married, I had to pray with my wife and I had to be concerned for her spiritual growth, and I had a family. Then there were children and I had to do that. And now it's not time for me to sit back and relax. Now I've got grandchildren. And I ought to give them a good example. I've got to show them that there is an important thing to continue to grow. They need to see me reading my Bible. They need to hear me pray, and I need to pray with them, even though I'm their grandfather. They need to know that I'm going to church, and I need to talk with them. When I talk with them on the phone, I don't just say, well, Ashley, how are you, honey bun? No, I'll say, Ashley, did you go to Sunday school today? Yes, Grandpa, I did. What did you learn? Oh, isn't that wonderful? Oh, that's great. I'm so happy that you went. Boy, God's really doing something in your life. That's important for grandparents to be able to do that. And we need to purpose to do it. Because if we just kind of let it roll off our tongue, the flesh will take over, and we never will say those things. We need to make up our mind that we're going to do it. Remember Daniel, when he was in captivity, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the meat of the king. He made up his mind. He wasn't going to do it. We need to make up our minds that we are not going to let ourselves just drift off into the end of our life and not do anything for God. Every precious moment of our life that God gives us breath, He has a purpose for giving us that breath. As my pastor in Arkansas used to say, if God puts gas in your car, He expects you to go somewhere.
Amen.
And there's truth in that, amen? So we need to do it for a couple of reasons. Number one, because it meets God's requirements. We're supposed to continue to seek to be Christ-like. Right to the very end of our life, we're supposed to be growing. And then secondly, it enables us to be more effective as a teacher of others. You heard the passage there where he was teaching other people and instructing other people. And the Lord said, I want you to be in teachers of the young men and teachers of the young women. Well, we need to do that. The second thing that I think we need to do is realize that we need to purpose that we're going to offer godly counsel in a right spirit. I never have understood this, but Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. Look at that with me, would you please? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. Now, these are the passages that when you see somebody that's doing wrong or taking in a fault, is how you correct or help them to come back to the Lord. And it says in Galatians 6, 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Then it says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if God would say that, meaning that I would see a brother taking the fall or somebody, and I'm the one who spiritually understands what's wrong, and I go and I lovingly and kindly point that out to him, realizing it could happen to me too, but I'm trying to be honest and loving with him to instruct him. If God wants me to do that with just anybody that I know that's a Christian, why would he not want me to do it with my son or my daughter-in-law or my daughter and my son-in-law? Huh? Why are they excluded because they had the same last name or because they're relatives to me? The answer is they're not. It may be more difficult. It might be a little bit more tiptoeing around the issue when you're dealing with relatives because they're so close to you, but it does not let us off the hook. We ought to offer counsel. And I use the word offer counsel because that's the best word for what I'm trying to say. We don't preach at them. We don't bicker at them. We don't demagogue them and say, bless God, you ought not be letting those kids do that. How come you missed church another week? That never works. Didn't work with you, did it? They're out of your loins. They're like you. They're not going to work with them. No, you offer it. But you know what? Some people are so timid and so kind that they're hiding behind their timidity and their kindness. They don't speak up because they don't want to offend. And yet in not speaking up, they offend. Do you know that you can be a stumbling block to somebody by a sin of commission, and you also can be a stumbling block by a sin of omission? I was in a church just about 2 years ago, and there were real problems with disciplining kids in the church. And everybody knows when I come that I'm talking about kids and discipline and how, you know, and so everybody's walking on cracked eggs about making their kids stay here and do that. Well, these folks didn't care. And church was over with, and there were some elderly ladies sitting way in the back in the corner, and this one little boy about 7 or 8 years old was up there, and there were four or five other girls and another couple of boys, and they were up in a pulpit area, and man, they were having a good time. They were getting up on the pastor's chair and jumping off pretending they were Superman, and they were climbing up on the pulpit, and they were pounding because it made a pounding sound. They were pounding on it and laughing about it and everything else, and I was back there working on my table, and it wasn't a slow burn, it was a quick burn. All this is going on, and I'm thinking, somebody needs to stop those children from doing that. And the Lord said, what about you? I said, Lord, I don't want to go there. If I step in, I'll lose the whole meeting. As soon as I step in and say something on one of their kids, and the Lord said, yeah, go ahead. So I said, all right, Lord. I turn around, I walk up there, and I said, now, kids, listen, this is God's house. We don't need to be doing that in God's house. You need to get down off that pulpit. And when I said that, it was, have you heard the commercial where it says E.F. Hutton speaks? And everything went dead in the room, and everybody went, well, all of a sudden, all these parents were, you know, were talking and doing everything. These kids were carrying on. They didn't know anything. But as soon as I said anything to those kids, it was like, and the girls and the other little boy stopped pounding on the pulpit, and they got right down. But this other little boy had a little more stuff than the rest of them did. And he got right back up on the chair again, looked me right in the eye, and jumped right off again and landed right when I stood right there. And I said to him, just as kindly and nice as I can, I said, son, if you get up on that chair and jump off there again, I'm going to tan your hide. And he looked at me like his eyes were about that big. And about 10 seconds after that, a mother came up here and grabbed him by the arm. It's a wonder she didn't dislocate him because he was here 1 minute and gone the next minute. She took him out of there. And when she did that, a dear lady sitting way back like you are, sister, in the back, said, amen. Loud. I mean, loud. Said amen. And everybody started laughing. But they got the point. Those parents weren't controlling their kids. And the rest of that meeting, they controlled those kids. And they had such a sweet spirit about it. And they did what's right. And I was thankful because I thought, man, I'm in hot water. But the Lord didn't have them make soup out of me anyway. And we had a good meeting the rest of the time. See, you can't be afraid to speak up when you're right. But you have to say it in the right tone. You have to do it in the right way. And some of the elder people in the church, they really are very loving and kind. And they don't want to come to you teenagers or some of you young moms and say, you know, you really ought not to let those kids come in here this way and do that. Or really, you ought to not let them sleep in church or something. They don't want to say that. They're kindly and loving. They're trying to be nice. But I'm saying that you ought to take them aside. You know, don't get up in the pulpit and say, bless God. No. take them aside and say, "Sister, could I talk to you for a moment?" Just the way the Bible describes it, and say, "You know, it really doesn't honor God when girls come in half naked into the house of God. And I've got some dresses that might fit your girls, or I've got some clothing that might help them. I hope you're not offended, but I want to see them grow up and be all that God wants them to be, and I know that that's what you want too. Would you pray with me about that? And if you'd like them, I'd be glad to bring them for you." There's nothing wrong with that. If they get mad at that, it's because the Holy Spirit just gave them a bloody nose too, and they're mad at God. But you see, that kind of thing, we used to have church discipline where we brought people in and called them down, the deacons visited them. That never occurs anymore because people really are very sensitive about that. If you do that, you lose your member. But you know what? If you did that, you might not have as big a crowd, but you'd have a holier crowd, and you'd have people in the church that were committed to the same thing. I'm not advocating do that. I'm saying that we could correct the problem if those that are elder would take some initiative to do that, and if those that are younger would be receptive to that. It'd help the pastor out. He's preaching that, and he's getting amens in some cases. You know, sometimes he gets amens from the older folks like they do at the auction where all they have is a number. Instead of saying amen, they just go. That means that they vote on it. They say amen, but they don't want anybody to know they're doing that. I think we have a responsibility to offer godly counsel in the right spirit now to others. And I think the Bible gives us a place to do that. Number three, I think we need to be willing to take initiative in reconciling differences with others. This is a hard one, but it's a true one. We need to take initiative in reconciling differences with others. Look, if you would, with me for a moment at Matthew chapter 6. And then we're going to go to another passage and see the reality of this. This is quite a salient point. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. The Bible says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and power and glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Boy, that's a highly gravitating statement, isn't it? You see, in another passage it says, as God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, you ought to forgive others. You know what's good about that? God is saying, you ought not to forgive somebody because they need to be forgiven. You ought not to forgive somebody because they are kind and soft-hearted and they're trying to make it up to you or they've made restitution. No, you ought to forgive somebody because God forgave you. You didn't do anything to earn your salvation. Amen. Amen. You were the same as I was, a dirty, filthy, rotten sinner, hell-bound and deserving of hell. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? So, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us with an act of the will. Agape love is an act of the will. And so because he did that for us, we should display the same attitude of God to others. If Brother Henry has offended me, he has a responsibility to God to make restitution and make it right with me. That's his responsibility. I have a responsibility to make it up with him. My side of the equation is that I would be receptive of his asking forgiveness and forgive him, whether he asks me to forgive him or not. I have to do my side. Some of us have, you know what we did? We put up a wall. And you know what happens when you put up a wall? Two things. You keep somebody out, but you also keep somebody in. Some of us have put up walls with the intention that we wouldn't have to see that person. We wouldn't have to mess with them anymore because we have no respect for them. What they did was wrong, and we're never going to forgive them, and that's that. And we've left that wall up there, and pretty soon we find ourselves to be lonely, dried up, and hurting because God said we were supposed to reach out to people. We were supposed to minister to people. We were supposed to have an outlet. We were supposed to have an agape love, a willful love for others, and esteem others more highly than ourselves. And we couldn't do that because we put a wall up. We created our own prison cell, and we dry up and die. forgiven us. All of our sins and unrighteousness was judged on the cross of Calvary. Every one of them. All we have to do is appropriate that by coming to God and asking forgiveness, and we get it. How many families tonight? I don't know all of you. I'm getting to know you, and I appreciate you so much. But how many of you families are apart with somebody in your family right now? Because you're at impasse. You're waiting for them to make the first move. They're waiting for you to make the first move. And I'm not going to go on. If he doesn't, I'm not. No. God says, you're the older. You're the spiritual. You're supposed to forgive. If you don't, then your Father in heaven is not going to forgive you. Of course, everybody knows you're perfect, so you have nothing to forgive. You need to take the first step. Somebody needs to make a call to somebody, a sister, a brother, uncle, cousin, a friend, or whatever, tonight.
That's right.
Say, I'm sorry. I don't know why we've had this foolish feud all these years. I don't know why we've been apart like this, but I want you to know that I love you and God loves you, and I'm sorry, and I just want things to be okay. What can we do to make it right? Somebody needs to do that. Maybe more than one somebody. But somebody's got to take the first step. Who needs to take the first step? You do. You do. The elder does, and the Christian does. And if you are an elder Christian, you're number one on the depth chart. You got to do it. If you're the elder and you're the Christian, the mantle is on your shoulder to do that. Well, with our married sons and daughters, you know, sometimes we get crosswise with them. They don't always agree with us. Have you noticed that? They have a different viewpoint than we have about some things, and they see things differently, and they may not think that everything is okay that we think is okay. You know, they may think that something is not tight enough in how you're running your ship, and in some cases they're looser than what you are. In some cases they're not even saved, and they're ungodly in what they do. And you have got to really ask God for grace to deal with them. But you can do it, and you need to take the initiative to do it. And if you're not doing it, then you need to purpose in your heart to be godly in that area. You need to be willing to take that initiative and that first step. Can I show you in the scripture for just a moment at somebody who did not do that and the results of that? I'll just take you quickly through it. It will only take a moment, but it's an important passage of scripture. I'm speaking of David and his son Absalom. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 14 with me for just a moment. And I want you to see right from the pages of scripture what happened in this regard. 2 Samuel chapter 14. I'll set the stage for you very quickly, and we'll move quickly through this because we want to get down to the truth of what is being said here. But here's what happened. David had many wives, and David had Amnon, one of his sons, and he had Tamar, a girl, by one wife. And then he had, I just lost his name here, just a moment, I'll get it, Absalom. What did I say? Amnon? I'm sorry. Amnon was by one wife, and Absalom and Tamar were from another wife. And Amnon took a liking sexually to Tamar, who was his half-sister. And he pursued her, and he overtook her, and he was immoral with her. And it became known to David. David was the king. This happened right in the king's castle. And David knew about this, and for the space of 2 years, David didn't do anything about it. And Amnon, who had done this deed, rejected Tamar, and Absalom hated his brother. Not just hated him for any particular reason, but hated him because of what he had done to his sister. And so he waited for 2 years, and Dad didn't do anything about it. So he ordered his men to kill Amnon. And when it was found out, Absalom was exiled away from David. And Absalom was away, and David loved Absalom, and there was nothing that said that Absalom was a rebel. There was nothing that said that Absalom was a bad boy of any kind or a bad son. Many times we've heard of Absalom. He was a rebel, and we hear things about rebellion for Absalom. And true, it did end up that way, but it wasn't that way from the start. And he was exiled from his father. And Joab, who was a friend and captain to King David, went to David, working in a little play acting with a woman of Tekoa. She put on this little play and brought to King David's attention that he had been ignoring Absalom and that he ought to let him back into his good graces and he ought to let him come home because Absalom had his family. David's grandchildren were over there for 3 years in exile. And so finally we get to this passage in 2 Samuel 14 and verse 23 where David has consented now that Absalom is to come home. And it said, so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, look at this now, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Now, was he forgiven? No, he wasn't. The king said, Absalom, come home. But he said, have you done that with anybody? Yeah, I forgive you, but. Yeah, I forgive him, but I'll never do any business with him again. Yeah, I forgive you, but we ain't doing any fishing or hunting together again. Yeah, I forgive you, but. Just don't let your kids come over to my house anymore. I'm done with you. You know what we find next? Find that not only was he not forgiven, but also when he went to Joab and had his servants set Joab's field on fire to get his attention, he kept trying to say to the king, I want to talk to you, Dad. I want to talk to you, Dad. I want to talk to you, Dad. And the king wouldn't hear him. Wouldn't let him have his day in court. All he wanted to do was to say, Dad, look, I did what was honorable. You told me from the time I was a baby that I ought to protect my sister, don't let anybody hurt your sister, and I was just doing what a son did. I know if I have my day in court, the king will understand, and he'll know that I did the right thing. But the king wouldn't even hear him. The king kept him at arm's length. And then after he set Joab's field on fire and got the king's attention, then the king had him come. Look at what he said. Let's move down to verse 29. Therefore Absalom sent to Joab to have him sent to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And then Joab said, hey, why did you set my field on fire? Verse 32, Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in here in thee, let him kill me. He said, look, you brought me from Geshur. You brought me here, and now you leave me sitting out here. Why did you call me back if you won't let me see you and you won't talk to me, Dad? Think of the attitude going on here. Think of the ire and the bitterness that's building in Absalom. Reminds you of somebody in your relationship that you got? How they react to you and the way you're reacting to them? In verse 33 it says, so Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now that sounds wonderful, but it's not. When subjects came to a king, they bowed and the king kissed them. It was a formal action. When a son came home, they brought the robe and the ring and killed the fatted calf and fell on their neck. But this son comes home only wanting a day in court to say, you, father, did not do anything for 2 years. He raped my sister, and I had him killed, and I was exiled. But listen, Dad, there was a wrong done, and he was at fault. And I know I was wrong, but why should I be exiled for 5 years and never see my dad that I love? Why should my children not see their grandpa? And David simply said, as he bowed, and let him go. And in the next chapter, you know what Absalom is doing? He's at the gate, and as people are coming to talk to the king, He doesn't have any place in the line of the king. He's not given any responsibility, but they all know he's the king's son. And as he comes, he's intercepting them, and he's saying, if I were king, I would treat you better than this. And he was kissing them and hearing their problems, and he was endearing himself to the people of Israel as a king, stayed aloof and unforgiving and unaccepting, and stayed in his ivory tower and would have nothing to do with his son. And the Bible says that Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel and then turned them against his father and rebelled against his father. And that's where most of us pick up the story, that Absalom rebelled against his father. But I'm telling you, there was a relationship problem. There was no problem, and it was created by an inactive dad who didn't do what he was supposed to do, who did not respond as he was supposed to respond. And sometimes the problems that we put on the prayer list, grandpa and grandma and moms and dads, the problems that are on our prayer list of our sons and daughters and grandsons and great-grandsons and great-granddaughters, those problems are there because we have turned a deaf ear. And we will not humble ourselves and receive them and work it out and seek reconciliation. The reasons why we have marital problems is because we will not communicate and seek reconciliation. Instead, we harden ourselves and put up that wall until there are, quote, unreconcilable differences. We need a purpose in our heart that we are going to be willing to take initiative, to take the first step to reconcile these problems. Wherever they are and whatever they might be, we need to get right in the middle of them and purpose that we are going to see to it that they get done. And I'm telling you, there's more than one time that a grandparent, when they sense that there was tension in the home between a son and a daughter-in-law or vice versa, would get together and say, I need to talk to you too. And by bringing the issue to a head, by initiating and saying, this is what I'm observing, and we love you, and we hate to see this, and it's tearing the kids up, and is there some way maybe we could get together with your pastor and make an appointment for you, and we'll watch the kids while you go, and let's get this right. But somebody needed to take initiative, because both sides were in denial, and they were getting farther and farther and farther apart. The world calls that meddling. The Bible calls it love. Tough love, though it may be, we have to purpose to take the initiative. And then number four, we ought to uphold the standards that your grown children set when you visit their home or the children visit your home. You know that sometimes young people will have a standard. They'll say, you know what? When I was raised up, we watched a lot of television. My mom worked and my dad worked and I was in daycare a lot and everything, and we just don't want that. My husband's going to work, I'm going to be a stay-at-home mom. And grandma and grandpa will say, well, that's foolish, you can't make it. Well, you could have a better house, you can have a better car, and you need to be more reasonable about this. And they will begin to take opposite sides with their son or their daughter-in-law or their son-in-law and their daughter. They'll begin to take opposite sides. When the children come, they'll work against them. I'll tell you what, I'll do it this way. I want you to have one of these. I'm not going to interrupt what I'm saying now for sake of time, but it says, what daddy doesn't know won't hurt him. You need to get one of these. I'm going to leave it on this table, and I'll put it on the back table at the end of the service. But it talks about what happens when grandma and grandpa meddle and do not honor the wishes of a father and mother, and what it does to the lives of the grandchildren and what it does to the marriage. It is a very, very good little article. And you need to get one of those, and that's why I had copies made so you can have one. But can I just tell you something? You need to honor that. You need to honor what they do. You say, well, what happens if my son-in-law or my daughter or vice versa, my daughter or my son-in-law, what happens if they don't uphold the Christian values that we want to see our grandchildren have? They let them do the wrong thing, whatever. Now is a time for you to exude patience and love and godly counsel and not meddle. Offer to them. Don't judge them. May I remind you that Romans 14 sets very clearly an example that we all need to learn. It says that we are not to judge another who is a weaker brother. But we are to do this rather. We are to judge that we don't set a stumbling block in their way. So it's all about me not offending them, setting a stumbling block in their way. It's not about me changing them. It's about me setting a good example for them and not judging them. If I judge them, they put a wall up. If I offer and am kind and considerate with them, then they may learn by the convicting power of God to see it my way. So you know what? If your grandchildren are watching the wrong kinds of videos at mom and dad's house, when they come to your house, you don't let them watch those ungodly videos. You detract them, give them cookies, do something legal that you can do, but you don't say to them, no, we don't watch those kinds of movies at our house. We love Jesus at our house. I don't know why your mother and father let you watch these things. They're going to corrupt your morals. Oh, man, have you ever shot yourself in the foot? Don't ever talk about their mom and dad behind their back with your grandchildren. Hard not to do it. And likewise, if they're holding a standard and the kids come to your house, don't say, and that's what this is about, don't say, well, will it hurt? You know, I mean, I know they don't want them to have a lot of candy, but this is grandma's house. I know they don't want them to jump on the beds and put the dog and cat in the dryer, but this is grandma's house. You know, you've seen grandma's paddle, haven't you? That little tongue depressor with a little padded heart, and that's grandma's paddle. Don't do that. Be consistent. Work as a team. Visit with them. It wouldn't hurt you as a grandmother and grandfather to invite your son and daughter or daughter-in-law and son-in-law over and let the kids be busy doing something and get them aside and talk seriously with them like you would when you were establishing your will or talking about final arrangements or something. Excuse me. And say to them, how do you feel about this and how do you feel about that? We want to be consistent when the children come. What time do you have them go to bed? They normally go to bed at like 9 o'clock. We want to make sure when you leave with us, we put them to bed that way. And so forth. Do not try to be in competition with them and outdo them. Well, we pray at our house. You don't pray? Well, we pray over here. You don't have a devotion? Well, we have a devotion. Yeah, you can have one and pray with them, but don't make an issue about it. The Lord will work that out. You guys are on the same side. You're not in competition against each other. You're not trying to outdo each other. Now, you may be sitting here saying, well, what's that got to do with me? I'll tell you, all over America it's happening in and out of the church. If it's not happening here, thank God it's not happening here. But something tells me there might be a little of that going on. If nothing else, you ought to know where your married children, the mother and father of your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, you ought to know where they stand on things. If they don't believe in Santa Claus, are you ready now? I'm going to get in deep water. If they don't believe in Santa Claus, don't ridicule them. Find out what they do about that. Do they give gifts in another way? If they don't believe in the Easter bunny and Easter egg hunts, honor that. One lady came to my office when I pastored and said, every year my mother gives the Easter stuffed Easter bunny. And we're born again, and we're trying to teach our children that it's not about the Easter bunny, it's about the risen Christ. What can I do? And I said, why don't you suggest to your mom that she can go, and you'll find this now in store, somebody else must have had the idea too, that she go and find a stuffed lamb, a baby lamb, and have her give your child the baby lamb. And say, you know, Jesus was the Lamb of God. And the baby lamb is happy because he doesn't have to die anymore. He used to have to die as a sacrifice. But now Jesus has come. And now he doesn't have to die. And oh, he's so happy. Look at him. Instead of fighting against it and saying, no, we're not going to have any stuffed toys. Why don't you just work it out? You know, the Bible says in Romans 12, I think it's 21. It says, and be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't rail and focus on the negative. Overcome evil with something positive. Take a proactive stance. Love them and change. Let God do the changing in that relationship. You're smart enough to figure those things out, and you can work them out. And there's a lot of things that I could say in this area, and I probably have already said too much, but don't ever criticize the parents in front of the kids, and don't try to outdo them, and know what the goals are, and communicate, and be consistent with them, and you will help your grandchildren, and you will help them to do right. And I must say also the same thing. If you're a mom and dad, don't prejudice your children against your parents because they don't believe or they're not saved and so forth. Instead, be kind that they don't be a stumbling block. You'd be amazed at what happens when you got one set of grandkids from an unsaved family and they come and they tear the joint apart, and your kids come and they say please and thank you and I love you, grandma, and sit on her lap and put their toys away. That goes a long way towards convincing grandma and grandpa that there's a Jesus and maybe they ought to listen to what you have to say about God. It's really a blessing. I've seen that kind of thing happen. One more and we're done tonight. Utilize your time to build the kids' faith in God. Grandpa and grandma, you got them. Take them swimming and take them fishing and teach them how to throw a curveball if they don't know how to do it, and teach them how to build things and fix things and spend time with them. But while you're doing that, use that time to build their faith in God. Talk about what God has done for you. You can do that. I'll give you just one example out of many, many thousands of examples that you already probably know about and you could already do. But let's say, for example, that you're fishing with your grandson. He's maybe 7, 8 years old. You're fishing with him, and he's not saved yet. And as you're fishing, you're not getting anything, but you just keep fishing and keep fishing. Say, you know, grandson, we haven't caught anything, but we're just going to keep fishing because I know they're out there, and really, we want to make sure that we catch something. And you know who's like that? Jesus is like that. He just keeps asking us to be saved. He tells us he wants us to go to heaven, and he just keeps fishing. In fact, he told his disciples he would make them fishers of men. That he would help them catch men so they could be in heaven. If you've got a saved grandson, you could encourage him to be a soul winner and give testimony with something like that. Find ways to turn things around so that you can build up their faith in God. You might be cooking something, grandma, in the kitchen with your granddaughters or something, and you might say, you know, I can remember a time when we didn't have hardly anything to eat in the house, and grandpa lost his job and it was difficult, and we used to just pray to the Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and you know, we always had something to eat. God has always been good to us about that. That builds their faith. But many times those things go completely unsaid. We talk about the basketball playoffs. We talk about work. We complain about this and that. We talk about the weather. It's almost like we don't know what to say to our own grandchildren. We need a purpose in our heart to build their faith in our God. Now, folks, listen. If we could do just these five things, I'm sure there's a lot more, but if we could just do these five things and work at them, don't you think the relationship in our families would be better? Hillary Clinton told everybody in her book that it takes a village to raise a child. Now, she was wrong about that in one way, but she was right about it in another. Our children have multi-dynamics in their interrelationships with people. And if you think that you as a father or a mother are going to be the only person that's going to influence your child, you're wrong. That's why we need to be very careful about what we expose our children to. Because the Bible says, he that walketh with the wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. God tells us, you know what? A little bit of everybody that your child comes in contact with rubs off on them and influences them. So we need to be careful about that. Well, that means that's a positive thing for us. That means that if we have in our lives, moms and dads, if we're doing it right and teaching our children and doing it right, and we've got grandma and grandpa doing it right, wow, and we've got great-grandma and great-grandpa doing it right, wow, and we've got the church and all the people in the church doing it right, wow, and the kids go to school and they're in a Christian environment in school, wow, and when they need to be watched for a little while, they're with grandma or somebody else in the family, wow. All of a sudden, we have all of these influences all pointing at the Lord, all pointing at God's will for their life, all pointing at their salvation. Wow. That's what we want. But when everybody's, you know, the grandparents are off in Sun City in their motor home spending their child's inheritance, and mom and dad are working late, and the child is being watched by whomever, who knows, and being babysat by the television set, and nobody talks to each other. Let's not have it like that. Let's purpose right tonight that we're going to purpose in our heart to take steps to be godly grandparents and parents. And we will turn our homes around. And we'll turn the homes that come out of our homes around. And if Jesus tarries before very long, there will be a godly heritage in this country once again. But it starts with you and it starts with me. So let's purpose in our heart to do that. Would you bow now and we pray and we're done. Heavenly Father.